If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. And we will start with verse 5 and read through the end of the chapter. As we continue on in our study of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 5. And bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabil, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that the search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting, and now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made. And it has been found that the city from old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men should be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus far, the reading of God's word. One of the most well-known phrases in all of America is the phrase from what we know as the Miranda Rights, anything you say may be used against you. We know this because you can't watch TV for 5 minutes without seeing it at some point in just about every show. We see it on the news, we see it everywhere, we know this statement inside and out. But it has a lot of bearing on the passage this morning, both in what is taking place and what happens in our own lives. Here in this passage, we see some past events in the life of the nation of Israel and Judah being brought up against them. The Samaritans go and accuse the people in Jerusalem before Artaxerxes, the king, in order to stop the building of the temples, using things that happened many years prior, accusing them of things based upon things that they had never done and had no intention of doing, but it just happened in their past. In like manner, it reminds us that in our own lives, every single detail that we ever do that every sin, every failing that we commit, both is often used against us by the world at large to condemn us, but more importantly is used by the evil one to condemn us. Our hope, though, is that though these things are attempted to be used against us, that in the sovereignty of God and His wisdom and His providence in sending His Son to redeem us, that these things do not ultimately condemn us. But here we see a great passage that points both to the reality of the attacks against the Church of Christ and how they come, but also to remind us to be careful in what we do and in what we say, and how our very actions often create the very problems that we get into. We need to be careful in how we handle our lives and our interactions with our world. Our main theme this morning is simple. In the quest to undermine the gospel, the enemies of Christ will use everything at their disposal. But in the providence of God, He redeems us in spite of these attacks. We have three main points: the unquenchable hatred, secondly, careless with the truth, and thirdly, the Lord is in control. Let's think about unquenchable hatred this morning. Our passage, the primary bulk of our passage, is actually a parenthesis. Verse 5 of chapter 4 and chapter 24 of chapter 4 actually chronologically butt up against each other. Verses 6 through 23 are a parenthesis inserted into it to develop a larger point. If we look back at our text this morning, we will note that at the end of verse 5, we read that they did this all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then if we skip over to verse 24, we see, then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The then there is not referring back to these previous few verses, but referring all the way back to verse 5, noting that this is Darius ends both of these. The focus is that from the time of Cyrus all the way to the time of Darius, which there were several kings in between, that the work on Jerusalem stopped. But the kings that are then mentioned later here, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes primarily, were kings that came after Darius. Ahasuerus, or also known as Xerxes in much of what we know, Ahasuerus is their Hebrew pronunciation of Xerxes. And Artaxerxes both came after Darius. Ahasuerus was the direct heir of Darius, and then Artaxerxes the heir of Xerxes. So these men came after. The point then that is being made that the author of Ezra wants us to see is that when in the beginning of chapter 4, when he called the Samaritans adversaries, and then said that the leaders would not allow them to be involved in the building of Jerusalem and the building of the temple, they weren't overreaching at that point. These people truly were adversaries, and that it was wise for the leaders of Jerusalem to deny them helping them in the building of this passage. Because, you know, as we read it last week, it would seem like these people are coming, they just want to help. Why would you call them adversaries and say, no, don't, you can't help? Well, the author of Ezra once shows us that generation after generation, about five or six kings of Persia passed over the course of this time, and throughout this entire time, the Samaritans were dedicated to doing everything within their power to stop the building of Jerusalem. They had no desire to help. They truly were adversaries, and they were going to do everything they could to stop the building of Jerusalem. Now, it would be under Artaxerxes ultimately that the temple, that the walls would ultimately be rebuilt. It was Artaxerxes that allowed Nehemiah to go back to the land that we'll be seeing in several months when we get to the book of Nehemiah. We'll see that it's Artaxerxes that sends Nehemiah back to go ahead and finish. And so on the one hand, it does get done, but all of these men were involved in various situations creating the problem. And so we see here in this just an outright hostility, an unquenchable hatred of the Samaritans towards the people at Jerusalem trying to stop this. Now, it's interesting if we go back to our text this morning and As you know, ordinarily we try to go back and reread each section as we go through the sermon. This passage is too long for us to do that this morning, but I do want to finish and focus in on a couple of things. Remember, last week we noted that when the Jewish people told them no, they used the king. They said, we are obeying the king and not letting you do this. He has only commissioned us to build the city. But now the Samaritans immediately turn that around and try to make it look as though they are the loyal citizens of Persia and that it is the Jerusalem people that are in rebellion. If we go back to our text this morning, they talk about, you are the one that has given us our salt. You are the one that has provided for us. It is our duty to come before you and tell you that these people are rebellious. If they build this city, they will take over this entire region. All that you have accomplished here will be lost. You have to stop them. We're helping you out. The reality is that the Samaritans cared nothing for the Persians. They were only using the Persians in order to accomplish their ends. Secondly, there was absolutely no possibility that the Jewish people were going to rebuild Jerusalem and then take over. It is a complete mischaracterization of the entire situation. But that doesn't bother the Samaritans. They are focused upon bringing about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's all they care about. And so as we think through this, as they're trying to stop this, they're doing everything they can in that to that end. Now, there are several things that we can take away from this. First of all, we need to be careful that we do not look at everybody that we encounter as our adversary. One of the mistakes I think that is made in popular Christianity today is to view every single person that is not in Christ as our outright enemy in this Samaritan sense. Now, there's a sense in which, and we need to affirm, that everyone who is outside of Christ is at odds with the Lord and that needs to be reconciled to the Lord. But that doesn't mean that every single person is our outright hostile enemy who is doing everything they can to destroy us. And we see that in this passage. On the one hand, we see the adversaries. We see the Samaritans. They are outrightly hostile towards the building of Jerusalem. But the Persians are not in that sense. Now, on the one hand, as the Samaritans bear false witness against the builders there in Jerusalem, the Persians listen to them and stop the building. But even then, it's just temporary, as we'll look at in our final point this morning. And ultimately, throughout this whole story, the Persians actually aid the children of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, in rebuilding the temple. And I think this is important for us to get a hold of. On the one hand, we need to remember that we do have adversaries. There are people who will stop at nothing to see the church destroyed, that their lifelong mission is to destroy the church. But that doesn't mean every single person in this world has that same mentality. And we need to be careful in how we handle people and how we treat people, remembering that not everybody has that same personality. Some are Samaritans. Some are adversaries. Some are Persians. And actually will help us if we have a proper attitude and do things in a proper manner. Furthermore, though, if we think on through this, we also need to be careful about letting controversy with our adversaries develop into prejudices against them. Now, this isn't fully in our text. This is actually, if we extrapolate and we move to the New Testament and see what took place with the Samaritans. Here we have a serious adversarial relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. They are at war with each other. They are fighting each other daily, hour by hour almost. As we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, we will see this war just unfold as day after day after day. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel are constantly confronted by these Samaritans who are doing everything they can to stop the building from being done. They are truly adversaries in the most ultimate sense. The problem, though, is what takes place in the New Testament. By the time of the New Testament, the war was over, and Jerusalem had won. The city's been rebuilt, the temple's been rebuilt, actually a second temple now, because the Greeks destroyed the one that was built here, and then Herod built another temple. The It's all done. The Samaritans are relegated to Samaria. That's all they stay in. But what we see in the New Testament, we see a period of time where the people from Jerusalem, if they're going to the northern side of the nation, walk around Samaria. If they see a Samaritan on the street, they cross the street to keep from walking in front of them. The adversarial nature that developed here in Ezra and Nehemiah got to the point where there was a personal prejudice that was so great that there could be no relationship between Samaritan and Jew by the time of Christ. And what does Christ do in the New Testament? One of his first parables is the Good Samaritan. The man who, though a Samaritan, had more moral character than the Pharisees and the priests who failed to help the person, the beaten and robbed person in the ditch. And then Christ, instead of going around Samaria, makes the statement, I must needs go through Samaria. And he goes and ministers to the woman at the well. Both of these, the two of the most important passages in the New Testament, reminding us that in the kingdom of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. But Christ comes to all. We're reminded in this that we cannot let this antagonism, this adversary relationship, build up within us to the point to where we have prejudice towards others. The reality is that we see in the New Testament is that Christ comes and he overcomes adversity. He overcomes these adversarial situations. That the very ones that are at war with him and at war with his church are overcome by the gospel. The Samaritan woman is one of the first brought in the kingdom of Christ in the New Testament. No matter what a person's inclination towards the gospel, towards the church, and towards the Lord, yes, there are people that are doing everything they can throughout their entire lifetime and generation after generation after generation to stop the spread of the gospel. And yet it is some of those very people that Christ comes to and he calls out and he redeems. And the point of the story of the Good Samaritan is a reminder that sometimes it is those that have been raised in the covenant community, raised in the church, raised around God's word, that are left standing with their mouths open at the adversaries who have been brought to Christ. And this is an important thing for us to remember. On the one hand, we should, as we're going to see as we go through Ezra, as we talked about next week, we must always remember that if we are in Christ, we are going to have adversaries. If we are in the church, we are going to have adversaries. And we're not going to get rid of that. But we also must constantly remember and constantly keep in mind and focus upon our own heart. We cannot let our adversarial relationship with others around us cause us to sin. And as we read this passage this morning and we keep it in mind with the New Testament and the coming of Christ, let us remember that hatred of the gospel is nothing new. It continues on. But more importantly, let us remember that the gospel can overcome any hatred. Even a multi-generational prejudice that spans years and years and years, like the Samaritans and the Jews, can be overcome by the gospel of Christ. And people who were once enemies are reconciled in the kingdom of God. This brings us to our next point, though, this morning. That is careless with the truth. Our passage centers upon this letter written by the Samaritans to Artaxerxes. And again, keep in mind, this is years after the events we have been looking at, several generations. But they've sent this letter to Artaxerxes and make some broad-brushed, sweeping accusations against the Jewish people. They tell them that if you go out here and you allow them to rebuild the temple, they will revolt against you. They will not only stop paying tribute themselves, they'll take over this entire region and you will lose this entire area beyond the river, which is basically the land of Palestine. If you let them do this, you will lose. They do this by giving history, claiming that Jerusalem had a history of insurrection. They tell Artaxerxes, go look at your records. See what your books say. Because one of the things that happened that time is the Artaxerxes not only had the records of his reign, but he had the records of Xerxes' reign and Darius' reign and Cyrus' reign. And Cyrus had kept the records of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, etc. So they had all these books and all these records showing who had done what. And so Artaxerxes goes back and he reads these and he sees, yes, they have done this. The problem is the implications that are made from it. As we, you all have heard the statement as well, the best lies are mostly truth. If you want to tell a really good lie, have it be almost entirely true. Just twist one little statement in it, one little application, and you can take something that is seemingly truth and make it into an outright lie. And that is the point that is being made here in this passage. Basically, everything that the Samaritans say is truth. Almost every single historical account they give happened. What is the lie is what the implications are of that for the present. There was no way that this small band of returning exiles with almost no resources was going to be able to raise a new empire. There never was again, and never has been again, a Jewish empire. It was over. It was done with. All that was left was for Christ to come through this remnant that is left behind. The reality is the Samaritans didn't care about whether or not the Persians were overthrown. They wanted to overthrow Jerusalem. And if Jerusalem built its walls, then they couldn't overthrow Jerusalem. They weren't trying to save the Persian Empire. They were trying to stop the Jewish city of Jerusalem and establish their own empire. And so they take truth, the fact that at times the children of Israel had revolted and rebelled, and twist it in order to give a false picture and to stop this rebuilding. But there's some difficulties with the way in which they do this that are important for us to look at. First of all, the primary rebellion that is most likely in mind here is, as Artaxerxes would have gone back and read his documents, was the rebellion that took place after the Babylonian captivity, after the first exile, before the second exile. During that period of time, Jeremiah prophesied to the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, and said, "Do not fight back against the Babylonians. God has given them into your hands. You've already lost. If you try to fight, all it's going to result is more captivity and more death. God is not going, not only is he not going to fight for you, he's going to fight for the Babylonians." But the king decided to ignore the prophecy of Jeremiah. Why should he start now? He's been ignoring it for years. And he goes up, raises an insurrection, and tries to throw off the Babylonians, goes down to Egypt, makes a pact with Egypt, and trying to get the two of them together and go overthrow the Babylonians. And they failed utterly. But you had a big insurrection in which they tried to overthrow the Babylonians. And that's most likely what is in mind here in this passage. And so here, the very event that is being used against them was one that in and of itself was a rebellion against the word of God. It is not something that they had done in obedience to God or were likely to do again. They pretty much learned their lesson the last time. And so it's a twisting. It's kind of like, though, I believe, as we think about our modern context, how often have you heard Christianity condemned modern Christians based upon the Crusades? That's kind of the point that was taking place here. Yeah, the Crusades happened. They were bad. They're actually not exactly what's being portrayed by modern media, but they still weren't a good thing. And they have absolutely nothing to do with us. But we're both claimed to be Christians, and so everybody's lumped in together. And that's exactly what's taking place here. The people that rebelled against Babylon had nothing to do with the Jews that are there now. There's no real correlation. They just both happen to be Jews living in Jerusalem. And that's about where the similarities end and where the goals end. But that's what happens, is it not? In order to bash someone, we don't care exactly if we're being truly honest. Use a lot of truth, but then put in little twists and little nuances to bear false witness. And so there's several implications I want us to think about this, both in understanding the attacks that are made, but also in our response and how we handle ourselves in this world. First of all, we're reminded that when the world bears false witness against the church, it is nothing new. It's been going on from time past, and it will continue on for many years into the future. We should therefore not be surprised that it happens. When it happens, just as Christ said, as they attacked me, so they will attack you. Think about Christ himself as he's standing before the Sanhedrin and standing before Pilate and everybody else. What happened there? They went out, they purchased and bought false witnesses, paid people to come and witness against Christ and lie about what he had done. But think about the lies for a moment. They were mostly true. They took statements that Christ had made, twisted them, made it look like he was trying to orchestrate sedition against the emperor, and used that to have him condemned. So it's nothing new. They did it to Christ, they did it to the Old Testament church, and they will continue to do it to the New Testament church. And so let us not be surprised when it takes place. But secondly, we also need to keep in mind there's often truth behind the attacks. It's rarely outright lies. We've already mentioned this, but I want us to think about it more in our own personal situation. While the Samaritans were twisting the facts to match their agenda, the reality was there were sinful facts that they could twist. And this is an important thing for us to keep in mind. As we go back to the beginning of our message and we go back to our title, everything we do can, and in this case will, be used against us. Every sin that we commit, every point at which we stumble, every mistake we make will be used against us, both here and from our accuser in heaven. And this is what we are facing. And I think it's important for us to think through this. One of the illustrations that I think is very important for us to apply this in our lives is in our relationship with one of the most hot-button issues in our world today, and that is homosexuality. We are constantly accused of being full of nothing but hate and bigotry because we believe homosexuality is a sin. And when we respond, no, we don't. We're not hateful, we're not bigots. We just believe that Scripture teaches that this is a wrong, sinful lifestyle and needs to be changed. But we care about people. We don't hate people that are involved in the sin. We want to see them redeemed. We want to see them come to Christ. We love. And so on the one hand, there is a twisting. But I want to challenge us for a moment to think through our hearts and our speech. If we were to be sitting around talking after the service today or some other time, and there was to be someone who either was a homosexual or just had inclinations in that area, and they heard us talking about such things, would our language reflect that we care for them, or would it demonstrate and support their ideas that we're nothing but hateful and bigots? I think we need to think through these things. We need to remember that there is truth behind the accusations. Part of the reason we're accused of being bigoted and being full of hate is because too often our speech has been bigoted and full of hate. And so often when these attacks are made against us, just like it was with the children of Israel, there is some truth there. Now often we can't do anything about what's happened. These people in Jerusalem could do nothing about what their ancestors had done 100, 200 years before. They couldn't do a thing about it. We can't do a thing about what has happened in the past. But we can do about what we're doing right now, about our own hearts and our own attitudes, remembering that often the attacks that come against us because there is some truth there. Our enemy is careless with the truth. Our enemy will twist and tear. They will take even our best intentions and do everything they can to use it against us. And so we can't run around just because somebody says something constantly in fear. But we do need to be careful. Are we contributing to the attacks? Or are we doing everything we can to stop them? Being hated is not a sign of being godly. It is only when we are hated because of Christ. And this is an important thing to keep in mind. But the last thing I want us to take away from this morning, from this section on careless with the truth, is to also don't fall into the same trap. The problem that's going on here, the Samaritans are so hateful of the Jews there that they're careless with the truth. They don't care about the truth. All they care about is vilifying the people in Jerusalem. But we as Christians need to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap. Too often, I'm afraid, we get so caught in vilifying those who disagree with us that we become careless with the truth. I never cease to be amazed how often I have had people say stuff about political leaders in our nation that is just downright false. And when I've confronted them on it, the response has been, well, who cares? They're evil. If that is our response, we're no better than the Samaritans. If we are careless with the truth just because we believe someone is evil, then we are no better than that which we're complaining about. We need to be people of integrity who care about the truth, who are not careless with the truth, who aren't taking facts and twisting them to meet our agenda, but trusting the Lord to be sovereign, trusting the Lord to work things out, even when it doesn't look like things are going our ways, even when it looks like, if we are honest, it will be to our detriment. We need to remember the Lord is in control, and He will rule and reign. This brings us to our final point this morning that we will go through quickly here, but that is simply that. The Lord is in control. This passage and this focus of our passage is demonstrating years and years of struggle between the adversaries of Jerusalem and Judah tends to make us want to think that the Lord is not in control. I mean, think about it for a moment. When Cyrus sent them back, they were gung-ho. They come back to the land. The first thing they do is build the altar. They immediately start upon the temple. And now they're ready to go on the walls of Jerusalem. And they have one adversary after another. One stoppage after another. We have listed in our passage Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes. Each one of them represents a stoppage in the work. An act, building the temple, building the altar, and building the walls that should have just taken a few years, we're now talking multiple generations. The people that are stopped in the beginning of chapter 4 under the reign of Cyrus, many of them weren't even alive when we get to Darius. None of them were alive by the time we get to Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. Generation after generation of trial, tribulation, and difficulty in rebuilding the land. Naysayers point to passages like this or even our similar situations in our own lives and say, see, God is not in control. If your God was sovereign, He would not let these things happen. But Scripture reminds us that the sovereignty of God is displayed in different manners. God doesn't jump when we want Him to do. We want Him to jump. He is not at our beck and call to do what we think is the best course of action. He is not there for us to manipulate and to get to accomplish things in our timing. In fact, the exact opposite is the case. Often He allows things to wait for years in order to take away the problems in our own life. As we go through this passage, we will see, as we go through Ezra and then Nehemiah, we will see the great sin that continued to persist in the Jewish people's lives. Next week, we'll start thinking about the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah as they confronted them on their sin, their apathy. And this is taking place. We don't know all of the reasons that the Lord allowed this building to ongo for years and years and years. But Scripture asserts to us that God was in control the whole time. There's a great point of this in our text this morning. We look at the end of chapter 4. In Artaxerxes' respond, In verse 21, he says, "Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me." Now, what's important about this statement? Well, there's the one of the things we know about the Medes and Persians is the statement of the Medes and Persians, when they passed a law, it could not be changed. If the king himself passed a law, the king himself couldn't change the law. It had to be carried out. Keep in thinking about Ahasuerus, one of these men mentioned here in our passage in the story of Esther. Remember, he had issued a decree that on a certain day all the Jewish people in Babylon were to be killed. And then all of a sudden he realized that his own wife was Jewish and changed his mind, realized that was a really bad decree. The problem was he couldn't change it. There was nothing he could do about it. It was the law and could not be changed. All he could do was provide the ability for the Jewish people to defend themselves on that day, make it through that day, and then the law would be over. It would no longer be in effect. And so if Artaxerxes had have given this decree and ended at the first half of verse 21, "Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease and that the city be not rebuilt," if he had ended there, it would have taken a rebellion for the people of Jerusalem to have rebuilt Jerusalem. But he didn't end there. He went on, until I make a decree. Now this is the very man that Nehemiah serves, and that in a few years Nehemiah will come to and talk to and request permission to go back and rebuild the wall. And Artaxerxes will reconsider the situation, and he will make provision. And this very man who is stopping the action here will not only allow it, but will aid in it coming to fruition through the work of Nehemiah. The little things in God's sovereignty. It's the little provisions. The naysayers always want the big and majestic act. Heard all the atheists who get up, "Well, if God is real, let him strike me dead in the next 10 seconds. And then 10 seconds don't pass. We'll see, God's not real." God's not your puppet. He's not there to jump at your beck and call. He's not on your strings. He does what he wants for his purpose and his glory. But his will be accomplished. Often it takes many years because he has other issues in mind. His power is not shown through great and mighty coercive acts, but through little daily graces, little provisions, as he sanctifies us and grows us, as he shows himself mighty in our life. The reality is, things rarely go as we think they ought. But what Scripture constantly brings us back to is the reality that God is still in control, that he is still providing, that even as we fail, he is still mighty. Even as we sin, he still brings about our good. That the trials and tribulations that we encounter, though in the moment they seem like, "Why is this happening?" Our own midst here this week, we have had one setback after another. We had a text thread going with several of us this week, several of us talking about the trials we're going through this week. One that wasn't even in that thread is our brother Josh has lost his job this week. We're going through trials. There's not a single thing that's happened to any of us this week that we would sit there and say, "Boy, this is wonderful. I love the sovereignty of God because I have to go through this." They're painful. They're difficult. They seem to heap up one after another. But God is in control. And while at the moment it's painful and it's difficult and we don't understand it, and sometimes we never understand it, what we can trust is the Lord's in control. His will be accomplished. Our sanctification will go forward. And in all things, he is faithful to redeem us. This is the wonderful news that we have this morning. A couple things in conclusion. In this world, our enemies use everything they can to destroy us. our adversaries here, our physical, human, flesh and blood adversaries, will take everything we have ever done and try to use it against us, every means at their disposal to shut down the church and stop the work of Christ. In the spiritual world, our adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He takes every sin that we have ever committed and he throws it up against us. In the song, in the hymn we sang a few moments ago, when Satan causes me to despair, that's the point we're talking about. He takes our sin and he tries to cause us to despair. Look what you've done. You sin. How can you call yourself righteous? How can you call yourself a Christian? You failed. You didn't do it. But in those moments, Christ comes to us. And as the accusations fly, our great high priest stands up and says, no, it's true they sinned. It's true that they have failed. But I have not. My work has been accomplished. I have redeemed them. I have given them my righteousness. And not only that, he goes to our very adversaries, those ones who are at war with him. And he redeems them. And he calls them out of darkness into light. He overcomes their hatred and their rebellion. And he redeems them. We see the Good Samaritan. We see the woman at the well. We see Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, breathing out threatenings and slaughters. The number one enemy of the church in the early church. And yet we see one of the times when Christ acts very confrontationally, knocks him down the road and says, Paul, why do you kick against the pricks? God has no adversaries. He has no people that can stand up to him. He has people that are enemies with him, people that fight against him. But his will is accomplished. His will be done. And if we are in him this morning, we can stand firm no matter what trials may come, no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what Satan accuses us of. We can stand before a righteous and holy God and know that no matter what has been used against us, we have Christ on our side, and it's all irrelevant. Let us glorify our Lord for the great mercy that we have received. Let us serve Him in all that we do. And though even we be breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church of Christ, Christ overcomes. Amen.